I'm not sure you could go wrong in a service after that opening song. My goodness. That's a great introduction to the lesson we'll be in this morning. Josiah kindly coordinated some of the songs with this morning's theme, so thanks for that. Guys, I will acknowledge right on the front end, this is too much information in too little time this morning. And if you've seen your study sheets, you already know that, so you can look up some of these texts later. Yeah. There's always more to say, isn't there? So what we'll do this morning, we're in the God series, God story series again this morning. So this will be the 16th message. We started in January. And really the series is about some of the high points, some of the big rocks, some of the milestones through Scripture in which God is sort of indicating what His story is all about. We talked from week one about God has written a story from eternity past. You're living in that story right now, as am I, as have all people who've ever existed in history or will. It's God's story. He's the author. He determines the beginning, the middle, and the end. So we are going to, with the theme of the opening song, we're going to be looking at the second coming and the reign of Jesus on the earth this morning. So that's the big rock. We saw the birth of the church last time. That's probably 3 weeks ago or so. So I'm going to bring us up to speed before we jump in, just to give us a sense of some of the things we've been over in the last several, I guess actually 2 or 3 months. And then that'll get us to our theme this morning, okay? In case I forget to say this later, so this is eschatology. That means it's talking about the future. It's an area in Scripture in which people disagree more than almost any other topic. So here's the thing. If any of the points I make this morning, if we find out that Mike got it wrong, then when we're in heaven together, you can chide me mercilessly. Okay? Okay. But this is my understanding of God's story, and that's where we're going. Okay, so just a quick rehearsal of some of the places we've been already. Lesson 10 was the covenant that God made with King David. He told David that he would give him one day a direct descendant from David's body who would be a divine king who would rule over a kingdom that never ended. Lesson 11 was the temple of Solomon, 1 Kings 8. You remember, God had promised, and you saw some of this in the wilderness wanderings, God really did, in real presence, live with Israel in their midst in that tent. And then later in the Temple of Solomon, God really was in some real way. He's eternal. He's omnipresent. We understand that. But He made His presence special in the temple. And we talked about in the New Testament era, we're told very clearly that the individual Christian and the church body corporate is the new temple of the living God. And so when we see other Christians, or when we think of the church in whatever kind of faults we may have, we still want to say, I need to respect and appreciate this person and the church body corporately, because it is the temple of the living God, no less than Solomon's day. Daniel 9, God sort of gave away almost all his story. What kind of an author is he that in the middle of his book, he gives you a timetable and he tells you the big rocks he's going to accomplish and in how many years he's going to do that? Daniel 9, famous 77's prophecy, in which basically God said in a period of 490 years, he was going to sum up the major part, at least, of his story from eternity past. 483 years has already occurred of 490. We'll talk this morning a little bit about that last seven-year period. We looked at the incarnation. That was lesson 14. Guys, there's no story with a happy ending for us if you don't get the incarnation. So if God the Son doesn't take on our flesh and die for our sins and thereby institute the new covenant, we've got nothing but judgment. So everything for us was dependent on God the Son taking on flesh as Jesus so we could be forgiven and we could be a part on the redemption side of God's great story. Then last time, lesson 15 was the birth of the church. Remember we said this was a secret. You know, and when you read Acts, the Jews, they're trying to figure things out, right? And we read in Ephesians 2 and 3, there was a reason for that, because God hadn't told the Jews what he was going to do in this age of the church. Pentecost Sunday, after Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit comes, and the new covenant that Jesus said on that last night he was instituting by his blood, that new covenant in force comes in Pentecost Sunday, Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit is given. And you remember we said that old covenant, it wouldn't do because it was always meant to show us our deficiencies. It could never save. Nobody could ever live up to it. So we needed a new one. God had always planned for that. And Jesus instituted it in his death and resurrection and then made it applicable to us, the new covenant. We're living in the benefit of a covenant that wasn't made directly to us. The covenant was made to Israel, Jeremiah 31. So this morning we're going to take up the theme of Jesus' return, his coming to the earth to rule and reign, this time not as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but as the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has overcome. That's what we're looking at this morning. And here's the thing, and this is why I always qualify if I'm talking about prophetic, eschatological issues. Just as the Jews found God's storyline confusing in the birth of the church, and they really did, many in the church today find God's storyline confusing going forward in the return of God's story to the nation of Israel. But that's where it's going because that's what God said. Here's one of the reasons why I'm so passionate about my eschatology. If God doesn't keep the promises he made to the people he made them, you cannot trust him. And there's a bunch of promises and prophecies in the Old Testament God made to the nation of Israel that he will keep to the nation of Israel. So the church is not Israel. The church is not Israel. And Israel is not the church. There's one new man. It was born in Acts 2 on Pentecost Sunday. The church age has a beginning and it's going to have an end. And God's going to take up those promises and prophecies he made to Israel. And they are going to happen. You can set your watch by it. So the church age is going to wind down. And our key verse for this morning, I don't think I actually read this later, Zechariah 14:9, the Lord, Yahweh in the person of God the Son, the Lord Jesus, Yahweh will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord, Yahweh, will be one and his name one. The earth will recognize Yahweh in the person of Jesus. He really is the one true God. He's reigning here today. So, buckle up. So, before we get into what's going to take place on the earth, we take a step back. Acts 2 records the birthday of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4 records the graduation of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, the graduation of the church. This is what it says. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. This is the passage popularly called the rapture of the church. It's not a biblical term, but it comes from the Latin to be caught up. To be caught up. So this is what it says. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So the age of the church at some point today, tomorrow, next week, next year, we never put a date on this, right? But the next thing that's going to happen for the church is this passage being realized, Jesus descending, and saints who are alive in the moment, but also saints who've already died, they're in Christ's presence in heaven, but they do not have a redeemed body yet. They haven't had the resurrection experience yet. That is going to happen. So Jesus comes, there's a trumpet, there's a shout, and those in the church age, already dead and living, are going to be caught up to meet with the Lord Jesus. And we'll always be with the Lord. That's the phrase that closes that. You're caught up to be with Christ, and you'll always be with Christ. So, like the bridegroom that he is to the church, and this is the imagery, Jesus calls his bride to himself and returns with her to his Father's house. That's John 14. I'm going to go and I'm going to make a place for you. And when that place at my Father's house is ready, then I'll come back and I'll get you, and we'll go there together. That's the imagery here. Christ returns for his bride, takes his bride to his Father's house. Life on earth is going to go on, but without the presence of the church. So, and it's as if you read the Daniel 9 prophecy, we've talked about this before. You see the same thing in Luke 4 from Isaiah 61 when Jesus quotes a text. If you took a scroll, see if I can get this right. If you took a scroll and you opened it, it's as if 483 years, if we fold it on our, my image is just going to collapse here, isn't it? Sorry. But if I took a piece of paper and I made the two ends, I folded it so they meet, that's what's going on here. You remember in Isaiah 61, quoted by Jesus, he stops in the middle of the passage. It's the day of God's favor, but it's also the year of God's vengeance. But vengeance hasn't started, but it will. Isaiah 61 is cut in half, but they're going to meet in Christ's return, just as these other promises will as well. So life on earth goes on, and guys, really what follows is an unprecedented time of suffering, trial, tribulation, death, destruction, such as the earth has never seen and will never see. Jesus makes this plain. We'll be in Matthew 24 in just a minute. But it'll be a terrible, terrible time. And people talk about the rapture of the church as being an escape from God's judgment on the earth. Well, it's true in some way, but that's not why we get there. It's because the way God puts these things together in his storyline, he says one thing happens and then another. So we're the bride and we're going to be with Christ in heaven when this terrible time is going on the earth. In Revelation 17 and 18, you guys know there's an anti-Christ. There's a false Christ. We'll talk about him in a minute. And you know what else there is? There's a false church. There's a false church. There's an anti-church. That's Revelation 17 and 18, called Babylon the Great. And instead of a pure bride, she's called a whore or a prostitute. Well, in Revelation 17 and 18, God judges the false church, the anti-church. And after he does that, this is what Revelation 19 says. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This all before what follows shortly here in this same chapter, which is the second coming. So here's the thing. Listen to that again. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me tell you, the invitation is out. The invitation is the gospel. Repent and believe. Trust Christ. You know, what do I do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the invitation. It is the gospel. And here's the thing. If you're not sitting at the table, it's no one's fault but your own. So I hope at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're looking at each other eye to eye. We're there together because the invitation is out. And all we do is say, Jesus, save me. Lord, I trust you for my sins. I want the new covenant. I want to be at that celebration with you in heaven, and you'll be there. You're invited, so have you accepted? Now, before the second coming of Jesus to the earth to reign, 1 Thessalonians 4 records the exit of the church to heaven in union with Christ as his bride. Excuse me. Excuse me. As I'm talking through tribulation, point 2 on your study sheet, I'm primarily working from Matthew 24 and 25. It's just for convenience. These topics are all over the Bible. And you can't go to one text and say, I got it all. You got to go everywhere. You got to go Old Testament, New Testament, Gospels, Epistles, you name it. So I'm using Matthew 24 as a starting point, and we'll take several of our points out of that text, but we'll go more broadly than that as well. This is for convenience. So primarily from Matthew 24, Jesus talks to his disciples about the future. And if you remember, they were on the Temple Mount and they're impressed by the building, the temple itself, which was impressive to be sure. But it leads to this discussion about future destruction and Jesus coming again, his return as king. Because they know this doesn't fill, you come into Jerusalem on that little donkey, that does not fill up what the Old Testament said about Messiah. So we're still looking for your kingdom. In fact, when Acts 1 starts and they're with them, is it at this time that you're bringing in the kingdom? Is that what's going on? So this was a theme, and they're thinking about it and they're talking to Jesus about it. So what he describes in Matthew 24 is the last seven-year period spoken of in Daniel 9. It's the last seven-year period of the 77-year periods in Daniel 9. And actually, as you read through Daniel 10 through 12, part of that is history, but when you get to Daniel 11, verse 36 and following, it's almost certainly the future. And the figure goes from historic figures that have already lived and died to the Antichrist from the future. It's also called the Day of the Lord, 2 Thessalonians 2:2. You know, people are always confused about the future. So in 2 Thessalonians, Paul's writing to the same group he'd written to in 1 Thessalonians because they're still confused about the future. And so people have said, you're suffering greatly because this is the day of the Lord. And Paul says, well, it can't be the day of the Lord. And this is why. So it's the day of the Lord. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And then it's also the great tribulation. That's what Jesus calls it in Matthew 24:21. So it's that 7-year period, day of the Lord, great tribulation. So starting in order, sort of running through. This is sort of a sprint through a bunch of texts. So first, what's going to be going on in this period after the church is gone, before Jesus returns? What does the earth look like that he's returning to rule and reign? So Matthew 24, it's going to be characterized by lies and deception. Now we might think that's already going on, and no doubt to some degree it's always been the case in the world. But this will be to a far greater degree. Verses 5, 11, and 24, false Christs, false prophets, lies so prevalent people won't know true from false. Here's another thing, so that would be bad enough, but here's the other thing. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 and 11 tells us, because people across the earth broadly wanted lies, they didn't want the truth. Don't tell me the truth. Give me lies. Make me feel better. God says, the text says, that God will send a deluding influence. God judges the earth by saying, you want lies, you shall have lies. This is no different, sort of philosophically or dynamically, than what God did to Pharaoh in the Exodus account. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God says, your heart's going to remain hardened. That's where this goes. So it'll be time really characterized by lies and deception. International unrest. Now this has been going on for a long time too, but again, at much elevated levels. Verses 6 and 7, wars and rumors of war, nation and kingdom versus nation and kingdom. Verse 22, so much death and destruction that Jesus said, if God sovereignly didn't shorten these days, there would be no humanity left. We would destroy ourselves entirely. It'll be a time of natural disasters. Verse 7, famines and earthquakes, again at a heightened level to anything we've known thus far. Persecutions of God's people, verses 9 and 10, they will be delivered up to tribulation, put to death, hated, and betrayed. And interestingly, too, and I say this interestingly because of what I often hear about the tribulation period, the gospel will be proclaimed across the earth, notably, in such a way that the earth will see a harvest in salvation that is, it's not only miraculous, every new birth is, but is probably without precedent just in the numbers. So some people say, well, you know, get saved now, because nobody gets saved in the tribulation. It's like, that just does not wash. Revelation 6 and 7 both say that during the tribulation period, multitudes, in fact, in chapter 7, they're uncountable out of the tribulation period. It's clear that's where they've come. That's what the language says. There's too many to count. So the gospel is going out in an unprecedented way, and people are coming to Christ in an unprecedented way as well. By the way, the challenge of that is most of them will pay with their lives. They will be martyrs for Christ for their faith. We get the appearance of Antichrist. Everybody, we always focus on who's the Antichrist. Well, he does show up. This is verse 15. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, flee Jerusalem. That's from Daniel 9:27. So, and I'll reference another one here, but Jesus says, when you see that guy standing in the Jewish temple saying, I'm God, you need to get out of Dodge. You need to flee Jerusalem and don't go back and get anything. Get out, because this is the beginning of the end, sort of in big time verse or thought. Excuse me. 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, this is why you can't be in the day of the Lord, because the man of lawlessness has not been revealed. Now you see this guy in earlier chapters in Daniel also, But he says, this you can't be here because the man of lawlessness has not been revealed. The son of destruction, he's called a little horn in Daniel with a great mouth or speaking great things. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Another thing, when you read in Daniel, there is a historic figure, Antiochus the Fourth or Antiochus Epiphanes, who did exactly this in the temple in around 168 BC, Second Temple. But he was a prefigure, if you will, of what the Antichrist will do still yet to come. Also, when you read Revelation 13, Antichrist is the beast that rises out of the sea. And the false prophet is the beast that rises out of the earth. Out of the earth. So they both come up there. We want to know that because Jesus singularly, it speaks singularly about them a little later in Revelation. So Revelation 6 through 19 would cover this same time frame. 6 through 19 would cover the same time frame as Matthew 24. So you know, Jesus said, you won't know when I'm coming. It's a secret, you're not going to know. We know the time frame as far as 7 years, and we know we're going to see all these signs, but relative to anything more specific, we don't. We don't know when, but there are quite a few things that we do know that God has been very clear on. So these are some of the things we know about Jesus' second coming to earth. The first is that it is visible. It's not a secret coming. It's visible. Matthew 24, 27, Jesus says, it's like the lightning that shines from one end of the sky to the other. You know, watch a lightning bolt and it starts one place and it just ripples across the sky. It will be visible. It will be highly visible. Verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and power with great glory. And last, Zechariah 12, 10, this is specific to Israel. They will look on me, on him whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly. And I think the inference here is that the Jews of that day will recognize that the Jesus who Israel rejected 2 millennia ago, he was always the one. And they recognize him at his second coming. So we know he's going to be visible. We know where he's coming. He's coming to the Mount of Olives. Acts 1, verses 10 and 11. I'm almost out of breath. Are you doing okay? Maybe. Acts 1, verses 10 and 11. When Jesus, you know, he's been there 40 days. He's going to go back to the Father in heaven. He's on the Mount of Olives. He's talking to the boys. And it just says he lifts off. You know, no SpaceX. He just takes off. Cloud receives him into the sky. And it says two men, which we understand to be angels, stand side by side with them. And they say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. He's coming to the Mount of Olives, and he's coming visibly just as he left. In Zechariah 12, 3, when all nations on earth will gather against Jerusalem, this is also the scene that you see in Revelation 19. Pivot to Zechariah 14, 3 and 4. Then, Jerusalem surrounded, then the Lord, Yahweh, will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. So before I forget, so in Ezekiel, I've mentioned this before, but it's interesting at least. So in Ezekiel, when God describes his leaving, his departure from the temple, it's described in stages. And so it comes above the temple, and then it moves east. And the last reference you have says that the presence of God that left the temple was above the mountain east of Jerusalem, that's the Mount of Olives, before the presence of God that had been in the temple left to heaven. And isn't this interesting? The presence of God in the person of Jesus returns to the same spot that the presence of God had left from the temple how many years earlier? Quite a few years. Anyway, the place that Jesus left physically, the Spirit of God had left earlier, and it's the same place Jesus will return to. He's also coming with the host of heaven. As Jerusalem is surrounded by the armies of the world, Jesus returns with the armies of heaven. Now, he doesn't need an army. we have the no help rule at my house. Don't help. Don't help unless I ask you for help, because it's not helpful. So don't help. Jesus doesn't need our help, does he? But he brings the armies of heaven with him. They're the divine escort. So imagine the picture. The armies of the earth are around Jerusalem, and they're there to oppose Jesus. That's what the text will say here in just a minute. So it's in one sense, Antichrist and his armies, Jesus and his armies. Now, the armies actually don't do anything, but you get this picture. It's this cataclysmic, cosmic annihilation of one army by the other army's head. Doesn't need any help. We'll talk about that in a little bit in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, 14, the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him, Jesus, on white horses. Zechariah 14, 15, the Lord, Yahweh my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. So Jesus doesn't return alone. He left alone, but he returns with the hosts of heaven. He also returns with irresistible power and great glory. Psalm 2, verse 9 says that Jesus would rule as the Messiah. This is a messianic statement, Psalm 2. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. No one will be able to oppose him. When Jesus returns, everyone will bow to him. No one can oppose him. This is from Revelation 19. I'm actually starting at verse 11. Your study sheet may say 15. I'm starting at verse 11 this morning. This is what it says. Really, and guys, here's the thing. If there's a singular climax in the Bible, this is it. If there's one point at which you say, this is the most exciting, everything builds up to this, this is it. This is the climax. Revelation 19. John wrote, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. So contrast this all with the first coming. Jesus, David's heir, rides into Jerusalem on a little donkey, just like Solomon did, but it wasn't a war horse. He didn't come as a conquering king. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. Those are two key themes and two key words of God, his characteristic in both the Old and the New Testament. He is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. This is not Jesus meek and mild. This is the Lion. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Think of John 1. The armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Remember, when he comes, the nations are assembled against him around Jerusalem. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 19, and just so we see it, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse, against his army. And the beast, the Antichrist, was captured, and with it the false prophet. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. They're singularly the first two inhabitants of hell itself, thrown alive into the lake of fire. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. That's the second coming of Jesus to a world that opposes him, set up against him with their own army. It's the climax. Nothing's more exciting than this. And you'll see it one way or another. Christians will be there. You'll see it. Jesus' second coming is the climax of God's story, and it's also the point at which Jesus will institute his own blessed reign on earth. So, starting with Matthew 25 on this, and here's just a note. It is fine to take, sometimes, depending on how you do this, it's fine to take a verse out of context and use it if what you're doing is you're making it's a point, it's a way of a philosophy, or it's an example. So you can take a verse and you can apply it broadly in a way that isn't contextual. That can be fine, and most of us do it all the time. We don't always nuance it that way, but that's okay to do. It's a principle, and here it says this, and we're not quite the same, but we're using it that way. Matthew 25 is used that way almost all the time I hear it quoted. And it's not for us in this age. It is future tense. It follows the second coming of Jesus to the earth. All of Matthew 25. So, the first thing you'll notice is that admittance is required to Jesus' kingdom. Remember, he's coming to an earth that has rebelled against him. And everyone will not enter his new kingdom on earth, the millennial kingdom. You got to have admittance. There's a gate and nobody's getting in until Jesus says you're in. So this is Matthew 25. This is from verses 31 through 46. This is a very famous passage, the sheep and the goats, just very briefly. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He'll sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations. Excuse me. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now He goes on to say, as I'm sure most of you are aware, Jesus, why am I okay? Well, because when I was naked, You clothed me. I was hungry, You fed me. I was thirsty, You gave me to drink. I was in prison, You visited me. Well, when did that happen? Well, You did it to the least of My brothers. You did it to me. I understand what this is an expression of the faith these people had. And generally, the brothers he indicates here, I believe, are Jews on the earth. That they believed in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, and that they served His brothers, the Jews, in one way or another. But their faith was revealed through what they did. Verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, so he separated the sheep and the goats, based on what they did. I want to make sure we get this. This isn't salvation by what we did. What we did indicated the faith that we had in Christ in the first place. When the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. They're admitted. And friends, the rest are not. The rest are not going into that kingdom. The text does not say what happens to them, but there's some kind of judgment at which, I don't know if they're slain in the moment. The text doesn't say, we're guessing, but only these enter that kingdom. So think of this. Way back, Genesis 6 through 9. So back in the day, God judged the earth, and everyone was slain except Noah and his kin on the boat, and they come to a world that's been destroyed, and only Noah and his family are going to repopulate and rehab, so to speak, that earth, that new earth, renewed earth. Well, that's the same thing that's going on here. Only those admitted into the kingdom, and remember, the earth is going to have gone through convulsions. The earth is going to be a mess when Jesus returns. Not only from the natural disasters, but from all the warfare and destruction that mankind have put upon it. So those who enter this millennial kingdom, it's going to be like Noah and the ark. They'll be coming off to an area that's been destroyed, and the earth will be repopulated through this group. It will be repopulated and it will be renewed. So you got to have admittance to the kingdom when this opens up. Jesus says yes or no. This is going to be a time of all kinds of promises kept. There are way, way, way too many to cite. When you read the prophets especially, you see many of these, maybe Isaiah more than anyone, excuse me, but of God's promises that have never been fulfilled, never occurred to the Jews. They will be when Jesus rules the earth. So for instance, Psalm 2 verse 6, God said, I have set My king on Zion, My holy hill. Well, that will have happened. Jesus will rule from Jerusalem on the throne there. Psalm 110 verses 2 and 4, the Lord Yahweh sends forth from Zion Your mighty scepter and says, rule in the midst of Your enemies. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn, won't change His mind, You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God promised that the Messiah that was yet to come would be like the priest king Melchizedek of Genesis 14. He would combine in one person two roles that were absolutely distinct in Israel under the law. He will be both your high king, but He will also be the priest as well. He fulfills the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, the promise to David that his heir sits on his throne and rules a kingdom that won't end. He fulfills the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 3. In you, in your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. There's been sense in which that's been being fulfilled in a minor sense perhaps all along, but singularly fulfilled when Jesus rules and reigns. We know he's going to reign from Jerusalem. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, which is a famous passage for other reasons. He will reign on the throne of David, David's throne in Jerusalem, and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from that time and forevermore. Jeremiah 3, 17, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, that is, to Jerusalem. We know that saints will rule with Jesus. Now again, he doesn't need our help, but the imagery would be like, say, a king of Persia would have all these administrative agents who would oversee the kingdom with him. Well, Jesus is going to use the saints in all kinds of roles. Don't know what all those will look like, but he's using us. It's a blessing to us to be used by him, whether that's here and now or in the future, but he'll use all kinds of saints for his purposes in that role. A few weeks ago, I think we talked about Matthew 19 and Luke 22. The apostles, Jesus promised, will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Hasn't happened, but it will. Revelation 3:21, this was written to the church at Laodicea, but like all the promises to the seven churches, it's true for those who are faithful in Christ. The one who conquers, the one who overcomes, the one who is faithful to the end, so to speak, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus shares his throne with those who have held fast to his name. Revelation 5, 9, and 10, speaking of Jesus, to Jesus, you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Revelation 20, verse 4, thinking of those who are martyred in the tribulation. I saw the souls of those who've been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. They come to life and reign with him for 1,000 years. They reign with him through the millennial kingdom. There's a new temple in the millennial kingdom. It's described in Ezekiel 40 through 48 that this temple has never existed on the earth. There's an interesting point in Ezekiel 47, 1. It's describing, it says, the door of the temple. So he's looking at the door of the temple and he sees water coming out. At your house or mine, this would be a plumbing problem, right? But it's not a plumbing problem here. So just imagine if you go back and you read the judgments of God on the earth related to the waters of the earth. You can't drink them, they're dead, everything in them dies. Well, the water that comes out from the temple that will yet be, it brings life with it as it flows out. It gets deeper and wider as you go out from the temple. And it says it freshens or it makes livable again the waters of the world from the temple of God, the dwelling place of God on the earth again. Nations will come to worship. Isaiah 2 verses 2 and 3. All nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. In Zechariah 8, 22 and 23, there's no anti-Semitism in the millennial kingdom. Many people, strong nations, shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, singular, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. We want to go home with you. Can we just come along for the ride? Take us home where you live. Long life, on one hand, long life and quick judgment. Long life and quick judgment. Isaiah 65, 20. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be thought accursed. So here's the thing. The ages you read from Genesis 3 or 4 through the flood narrative 6, you know, did people really live to 800, 900 years? I assume they did. That's what the text says. I take the text literally. That will be what lifetime is like in the millennial reign of Jesus. You'll outlive, the text says in Isaiah 65, the work of your hands. You know, you build a house, you'll live longer than that house. You plant the trees. These wouldn't be like our elms that last decades. This would be like the trees they called majestic back there in Lebanon. They would last for a long, long time. But also, he says that if you die at 100, we know you did something wrong. So it's the thought that there's justice and it's quickly dispensed. So You know, one of the things in any culture, in fact, I was just talking about Washington, D.C. just before service, that someone had seen it one period and went back more recently, said it's night and day, the safety factor. Well, you'll see something like that here. There won't be murder rates like we have here. Now, people are going to be born and they're going to be sinners, and we'll talk about that another day, perhaps next week. But justice will be quick, it'll be swift, and it really will be true justice. So there's not going to be rampant outlaws and crime. This is simply not going to exist in the millennial kingdom. It's 1,000 years. Revelation 20 repeats this. An angel sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. I'm slow, but I get the point. Jesus' kingdom is going to last 1,000 years. So, Christians, just like the song, we should live with expectancy that Christ could call us at any time. And that's a truism. It's called imminence, but it's a truism. We don't know when Jesus calls us for the church. And I assume, just what I see sort of lining up around the world, I assume it's sooner than later. And the bride of Christ is going to join Jesus in heaven, and all hell breaks loose on earth. And that hellish quality is both because of man's inhumanity to man, but it's also because of the judgments of God on the earth and against rebellious man too. So there's a lot coming. And at the end of that, when it looks like Satan is sort of won on earth and Jerusalem, the city of God, is surrounded, that's when Jesus returns in power and glory and establishes his millennial reign. Now, that's not the end of the story. There's a brief denouement, which we'll talk about next time, I think. It's a fairy tale ending of sorts. No glass slippers, but blessing to a degree that we can't imagine, that we can't take in today. We're going to look at that next time, a little bit of a second ending. For now, we're looking forward to our union with Christ and his installment as the High King of Heaven, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. With that, if you would, rise and let's pray. Matthew 6 seemed like a good place to wind down today, to read a text and really a prayer together. So deep breath, stretch, and read with me, please. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.